So hope you're blessed last week with our prophecy update. I had a ton of people who said, Pastor Will, you got to do a part two of the prophecy update. And I thought, there is no part two. You don't just make up a part two. And I really wanted to get back to Daniel. But what's interesting is that our topic in Daniel today is actually a great follow-up to what we studied last week, that spirit of Antichrist mindset that we're seeing in the culture today. And John, in his first letter, 1 John, he contrasts that mindset that he says is in the world now, was already in the world back then. He says that spirit of Antichrist, the spirit of error, he contrasts it with the spirit of truth. So when Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 3 of Daniel builds and constructs this statue that glorifies that spirit of error mindset, the response of Daniel's three friends show us what the mindset of the spirit of truth looks like. So, you know, remember when Jesus said, for those of you who can receive it, this is Elijah. For those of you who can receive it, this is part two, all right? Daniel 3. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and his breadth thereof was 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. It is very fitting for our chapter to start with the name Nebuchadnezzar, because he erects something here in defiance to God's revelation. That everything, and in the dream, that he said, man's going to build this statue, thinking they're getting better and better and better when they're on the point of crumbling, actually. And then I'm going to destroy it all and set up an eternal kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar erects something here in defiance to God's revelation that everything man builds without God will be destroyed. He says, No. And he constructs this monstrosity, this massive, colossal statue entirely of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. Cubits are about 1.5 feet. So this is a 90-foot tall statue, and not 9 feet wide. That would be, it wouldn't work. 9 feet deep is what it's talking about there. So from front to back. That's a pretty big statue. To compare, the Statue of Liberty is 305 feet tall when you include the base. It's only 151 when you just look at the statues. This is about 2/3 of the height of just the Statue of Liberty. Now, by building it entirely of gold, Nebuchadnezzar is making a statement. He's saying, Daniel, remember, he said to him, you are the head of gold. But after you is going to come the silver of another kingdom and, you know, the brass of another kingdom and the iron of another kingdom. And Nebuchadnezzar is going, no one's replacing me. No one's defeating me. No one's destroying me. Not even Daniel's God. And he sets this thing up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. In southeast of Babylon, ancient Babylon, archaeologists have discovered a very large pedestal for a colossal statue in the mound of Duer. Most believe that's a modern-day corruption of ancient Dura. So from here, if this is indeed the place, this little valley, everyone in the city would have been able to see this thing. But seeing this testimony to his domination isn't enough for Nebuchadnezzar. He has bigger plans. He summons all of his officials, every official in the empire, it says in verse 2, to come to the dedication of the statue which he had set up. The word dedication, it means a worship event. Probably very different from when, like, a worship band comes to our town. Everyone knows that this is going to be a pagan worship ceremony. They understand that. And that given that Daniel and his three friends have high positions in Nebuchadnezzar's government, they also know full well what the summons is about, even if they don't know all the exact details yet. And they know they're not going to be able to participate in this worship ceremony. So verse 3 says, well, then the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, these are all just different levels of people in the government, of officials in Nebuchadnezzar's government, the sheriffs, all the rulers of the provinces, they were gathered together under the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. So they come to this worship event, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. They're all assembled there in the valley. And while that's there, then a herald cried aloud and said, to you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages. In other words, all of you have been conquered by Nebuchadnezzar and absorbed into his government, which was what most of these people were, like Daniel and his three friends. Oh, you people, you conquered people that now are serving the king. You've converted to Babylonian ways. So at what time you should hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut. The sackbut's like a bagpipe. Psaltery. I can see why they changed the name. Dulcimer. And all other kinds of music. These are all kinds of wind and stringed instruments that are being described here. When you hear all that, you shall fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. So this is a call that when the music plays, everyone's got to bow down. And then the word worship there means to show respect and honor that's comparable to something status. So Nebuchadnezzar ascribes very high status to the statue and says you need to do accordingly of what this statue deserves. Now what's interesting is this is not a call to worship a person or a god, because no deity is mentioned here. It's a call to worship the statue and therefore what the statue represents, Babylon's power. And thus, ultimately, it's a call to worship mankind's reign apart from God Almighty. In fact, even man's victory over God Almighty. In the Aramaic and Greek translations of the Old Testament, there's a subscript, a pretext written in there that says that this occurred in the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. That's the year that Nebuchadnezzar defeated Jerusalem for the final time, leveled the city, and took the last set of captives to Babylon. So, I mean, he's feeling it right now. I mean, he is thinking, and this is about 18 years, 15 to 20 years after the dream of Daniel 2, if that's true. Which means, you know, all this time he's been living with this dream that my kingdom's going to come to an end. Da, 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 da. Well, now he defeats Israel. He defeats the God of Israel in his mind. And he's thinking to himself, I've done it. I've eradicated the plan, his plan. That statue's not happening. So we're going to make one all of gold. No one's stopping me now. This is to signify that victory. It's a call, in essence, to worship the mindset behind the world powers of that dream, the spirit of Antichrist. We call it today humanism. Can we put the definition for humanism up there for me? There we go. Now, I did not make this up. This is not my definition of humanism. This is not from a Christian website critiquing humanism. This is from a website that is pro-humanism, all right? This is their definition of themselves, right? Humanism is a system of thought attaching prime importance to human rather than divine or spiritual matters. Humanist beliefs consist of three things. They stress, number one, the potential value and goodness of human beings. Number two, it emphasizes common human needs. And number three, it seeks, an important word here, solely rational ways of solving human problems. Not spiritual ways, not biblical ways, you know, not religious ways, solely rational ways of solving human problems. Now, you were here last week, that's the spirit of Antichrist. We don't need prayer, we don't need anything else. We just need to figure this out. We know what to do, we just need to do it. This is, that definition right there, this is that blasphemous mindset of the Antichrist. The high and the marvelous and the great things that the Antichrist will speak. Now the spirit of Antichrist, this is when it entered our world. John said, the spirit of Antichrist, you've heard that Antichrist shall come, and he shall. But he said, the spirit of Antichrist is already in the world, and there are many Antichrists that are already in our world. Now, to understand that, you got to go re-listen to last week. But the idea is that at some point in time, this mindset entered our world, and it's right here. This is the times of the Gentiles. It's when they began, and it's when that clock started to tick, where man was saying, we don't need you, God. We're going to do things our own way. Now, just as the Antichrist will persecute anyone who doesn't join his side, so does Nebuchadnezzar here. Look at verse 6. And whosoever does not fall down and worship shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Not just a fiery furnace, but a burning fiery furnace. Now, burning was a common punishment for traitors to the state back then in Babylon. In fact, one excavation in Babylon, they found this massive building that was made in the shape of a kiln, and they just thought it was a big commercial kiln. But it had an inscription on the bottom of the kiln that said, "This is the place of burning where men who blasphemed the gods of Chaldea died by fire." So, Babylonian kilns consisted of a large open area where the flames could escape, and then a smaller, lower opening, which you would use to heat the metal or cook the food, whatever it is you were using the kiln for. When used as an execution chamber, the victims would be dumped through the top opening, and then they would die, of course. With everyone knowing full well what awaits them if they disobey, it's no wonder everyone complies in verse 7. Therefore, in light of Nebuchadnezzar's threat, at that time when all the people heard the music start, the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, the psaltery, and all kinds of music, all the people, the nations, and the languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Now, I have found that this is generally how most people try to conduct their lives. What's the big deal? I bow down and I get out of here and go on with my life. And that's a philosophy called pragmatism. In other words, the end justifies the means, or whatever works best must be the right way to do it. And that philosophy is very dangerous, because the big deal about doing this is that God says, don't do it. And three people recognize that and refuse to bow. Verse 8. Wherefore, so after everyone else bowed, at that time, certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. Now, who are these Chaldeans? We met them earlier in Daniel chapter 2. They were the original Babylonian politicians before Nebuchadnezzar formed this empire. Therefore, they originally were the most influential people in Babylon. And at the time when Nebuchadnezzar was setting up his government, they became the most influential part of Nebuchadnezzar's security council, his supreme council that Daniel was a part of. But something happened in Daniel chapter 2, remember? In Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar gave a demand to all of his counselors that they tell him what his dream was and then explain the meaning of it. And when they couldn't, he ordered their execution. Now, when the only person who could reveal his dream was Daniel, that elevated Daniel to a place where he sat in the gate of the king. He became his chief counselor. And these guys were lowered in influence. Daniel requested that his three friends be raised up as well. So, these guys, it says when they accuse here, the word there is more than to just bring formal legal charges. It comes from a phrase that means to devour in pieces. And so it signifies when someone is bringing a malicious accusation. Not just saying we need to uphold the law. No, these guys have it out for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, okay? They have it out for them. They have wanted these guys to be out of the government for a long time, and now they see their opportunity. And so they spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. Verse 10. You, O king, have made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whosoever falls not down and worships, that he should be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Well, guess what, O king? Verse 12. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, they have not regarded you. They do not serve our gods, nor do they worship the golden image which you have set up. Three accusations, really four, because the fact that their heritage is listed twice here shows it's part of their accusation that they're Jewish. They are basically saying, these guys are interlopers. They're inferior to us Babylonians, and they have penetrated their way into the highest roles of our kingdom. They're traitors to you, they're traitors to our gods, and traitors to our way of life. There's nothing wrong with being proud of where you come from, your country, things like that. But a nationalism that begins to devalue people who aren't us is not Christian. You understand that, right? Like, that's not the way of the Lord. We are Jesus people first before we're anything else. We have to understand that. Because God would not be pleased with us if we ever did something like this. So these guys, you got to kill these guys. Now, we see that my shack, your shack, and a bungalow are here. But there's no accusation made against Daniel. Where's he? Where is Daniel? Did he bow to the statue? It's possible that Daniel didn't feel a crisis of conscience. I doubt that. It's also possible that Daniel was in such good graces with the king that no one dared accuse him. Possible. However, since we don't see Daniel speaking up to defend his friends here, I can't imagine that he's even present. Because I couldn't imagine him letting his friends go through this without speaking up for them. So it's more likely that Daniel's not present. Now the rabbis, they teach that Daniel was on an ambassadorial mission at this point in time and he's not present. The Bible doesn't tell us that, so I'm not going to teach that. But that makes sense to me. It's possible that was the case because I could never imagine Daniel bowing down to this. Whatever the reason, the focus, however, is not on Daniel in this chapter. It's on his three friends. And Nebuchadnezzar, when he finds this out, he is furious. Verse 13. Now, it says, then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, and then they brought these men before the king. Now, I don't know why the king is in a fury at this point. I mean, it's possible that he really likes these three Jewish kids. Not kids anymore, but he likes them. And he's mad now because these guys bring this accusation. That's a possibility. Because he doesn't throw them immediately into the fire. He gives them a second chance. So he goes against his edict. So it's possible. We already know from Daniel chapter 2 that he told these guys the reason he wouldn't tell them his dream is because he didn't trust them. So it's possible he goes, they've been waiting to do this for 20 years and now they've found their moment and he's just mad about it. That's a possibility. I don't know. Either way, he is upset and he demands them to be brought. And when they're brought, verse 14, Nebuchadnezzar spoke and said to them, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do you not serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? The word true, is this true, is, did you do this maliciously? Did you do this on purpose? Did you do this to defy me? Because that's what he says. Do you not serve my gods? Do you not worship the golden image which I have set up? Do you understand here? By doing this, you're defying me. I couldn't imagine you'd do that on purpose. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar couldn't conceive of anyone who'd defy him. He had defeated the Jews' gods. He defeated everyone he'd come up against. So he assumes they didn't do this on purpose, and he provides them with another opportunity to comply, verse 15. Now, if he be ready to prove their loyalty to him above everything else, if he be ready, that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, psaltery and dulcimer and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the image which I've made, then, well, we're good. We don't need to address this ugly issue anymore. But if you do not worship, you should be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Like, you read that, you kind of want to step away a little bit, you know, be like, oh. I actually wrote years ago, I put in brackets those words, and I wrote pride incarnate there. Someone was teaching, and that thought came to my head. And this is about as arrogant as you can get. How quickly Nebuchadnezzar forgot his declaration of Jehovah's superiority to every other god in Daniel chapter 2. How quickly. But you know what's interesting? That's what happens when you and I don't follow a revelation of truth from God with repentance. This is what happens to us when we don't follow a revelation of truth from God with repentance. When I don't follow a revelation of truth from God, like if you're here today or someone is sharing a scripture with you, whatever, and God kind of, he gets you in the gizzard, you know, he gets you right where you need to be gotten. If you understand that, where God's speaking to you and you don't repent, your heart will begin to grow hard and you'll begin to defy instead of comply when God tries to get your attention in the future. You'll harden your heart even more, and you will defy when God is trying to get you to change in the future. The right response to seeing these three guys not bow down should have been, you know, maybe I've overstepped here. These are good guys. They've been loyal. They've been faithful to me. Maybe I've overstepped my bounds here. Maybe I'm the one in the wrong. But instead, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't just rage against those who served as a reminder of his sin, but he rages against the God who put them into his life to show him his sin. Which brings us to a good question. Do you treat the people that God has put into your life to help you walk closer with him, like Nebuchadnezzar treated these guys? It's interesting. I see people come to me and say, Pastor Will, you don't understand what's going on in my life. And I'll see the things God's doing and the people God's sending. And I'll tell them, I say, God's trying to get your attention. You need to listen. You need to repent. You need to give him your life. You need to follow him. You need to obey him. And, you know, I can see God's doing that. But then they don't ever repent. And then what happens is they start getting angry. They start getting angry at the people God sends into their life. They start getting angry at the Lord for the circumstances he sends into their life. Why are you doing this to me, God? Why are people saying all these things to me? Because God loves you. He doesn't want you to be where you are. So do you treat people that God put in your life to help you walk closer with him like Nebuchadnezzar treats these guys? Or do you respond well to correction? I promise you this, if you show me somebody who's doing well with the Lord, doing well in life, and they're going to be someone who responds well to correction. If you show me somebody who's making a lot of mistakes in life, the Bible calls them a fool. I'm going to show you someone who refuses to listen to anybody else. Just how what the Bible says. The whole book of Proverbs could probably be summed up like that. Now, I love how these guys respond in verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "Oh, Nebuchadnezzar." King James says, "We are not careful to answer you in this matter," which is a little confusing. The phrase, "we are not careful," actually means it is not necessary. And then the word "to answer you," it means to return and go through something again. In other words, they're saying, it's not necessary for a do-over, O king. We don't need a do-over here in this matter. "For if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve your gods, nor worship the golden image which you have set up." Wow. Their reply communicates two things. First off, they say, "King, one thing is certain. We will not bow down to your image, and we will not serve your gods. Therefore, there's no need to play the music again, because our decision will be the same. One thing is certain." And in doing that, what an excellent example of obedience. That's what obedience looks like. I love what one commentator said. He said this, he said, "Hesitation or parleying with sin is fatal. Where the path of duty is clear, unhesitating decision is the only safety." Isn't that awesome? Where the path of duty is clear, unhesitating decision is the only safety. It's true. So they say, we don't need a do-over. One thing is certain. But the second thing they communicate is that there are two things that are uncertain. Will God decide to deliver us from your hand? We don't know. And two, will you repent of your arrogant claims? We don't know either. Because it says, if it be so. In other words, we don't need a do-over. And if it be so that you want a do-over, if you don't repent, if you don't follow the Lord, well then guess what? Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And either way, he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. Our God who we serve. These three men had been King Nebuchadnezzar's faithful servants, but you know what? Nebuchadnezzar was not their master. He was not their master. They remained faithful to the Lord. And so they say, "You asked which God could deliver us from your hand? Well, our God can. Because he's not like any other God out there, Nebuchadnezzar. So if not, if God doesn't deliver us, not because he can't, but because he has a different plan for us. If not, those two things are uncertain. I don't know if you're going to repent, and I don't know if God's actually going to rescue us from this burning fiery furnace. He'll rescue us from you either way, because we'll be with him. I don't know if he's going to rescue us from the furnace, and I don't know if you're going to repent. While those are two uncertainties, they reiterate the one thing that is certain. Be it known, which means we publicly admit. Charges have been brought, we publicly admit we are guilty. We will not serve your gods. We will not worship the golden image which you have set up. Whew. What a powerful response. You know, many I see who claim to have great faith in God, they often act arrogantly or rudely. There's a little bit of swagger to their, you know, "I'm a king's kid. Ain't nobody gonna touch me. Devil can't touch me. You can't touch me. Boss can't touch me." And so I see these things sometimes and I'm just thinking, I don't know if you have great faith in God or great faith in yourself. And then there are others who kind of just stand back and don't do anything and say, "Well, God's will be done," as an excuse to do nothing that God actually already says. Like, for example, I don't need to pray about whether I should love my wife like Christ loved the church, right? God, should I love my wife like Christ loved the church? You know, I'm not sure. The Bible tells me. By the Lord, should I train up my children in the fear and admonition of the Lord? I don't know if that's a good idea. Bible tells me. You know, Lord, is it okay if I quit my job and become an axe murderer for Jesus? It's not on the list of available job opportunities. Biblically. This, though, They're not disrespectful and they're not arrogant. I mean, they could have gone on around, oh really? You're going to throw us in the fire? Throw us on in because my God is going to save me. They could have done all of that in arrogance. And then what would have happened if, poof? It's not a very good testimony, is it? I wonder if, you know, Isaiah, what it would have looked like. You know, Manasseh's, you know, getting ready to saw him in two. And Isaiah's like, you can't touch me. I'm a king's kid. Really? Phew. Now you're two king's kids. You know what blows me away? They are truly, honestly, okay with whatever God decides. Not presuming a miracle, but full of confidence in God's ability to do so. And by communicating that, they have an excellent testimony to the wicked man before them of how their God's different, because they're different too. This is the perfect embodiment of confident faith and humble submission. I can imagine as, you know, Nebuchadnezzar's heating that thing up next to him, probably a little frightening, don't you think? But they were truly okay with it. Whatever happens. I want to be there. Like, I want to be there. Whatever happens, I'm okay with it. But also fully confident and trusting the Lord to rescue me from it. Right? That's where I want to be. So where I'm humble, but at the same time full of confidence, full of faith in my mighty God. Now, does Nebuchadnezzar yield to this humble faith? Not yet. Verse 19. Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The phrase there, his form of his visage was changed. I'm a very expressive person. You may not have known that. I'm a very expressive person, and so my face says a lot before I actually open my mouth. The word here means the opinion of his face. That's what it means, the form of his visage. The opinion of his face changed. And this is why I think up to this point in time, I think he knows the Chaldeans have it out for them. He's trying to give them a way out because he likes them. But after they say these words, all that changes. You really are defying me. You aren't loyal to me above all else. Well, then guess what? I'm done with you. And so he spoke and commanded that they should heat the furnace 17 times, the phrase there means to the extreme limits, as hot as humanly possible, more than it was wont to be heated. And he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army, the elite soldiers of his elite troops, to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to throw them into the fire. Normal people wouldn't do to throw these guys in. I mean, what does he think they are, ninjas? And yet, I think it has an important point to teach us. Because while Nebuchadnezzar is in a rage of anger here, this proves that no one's totally out of control when it concerns anger. I'd be like, oh, I'm just out of control. No, you were in control. There's no other reason to have his most elite soldiers tie these young men up unless he's a bit suspicious and fearful about what their God might do. Even though there's no evidence to worry that they could get out of this. If we're going to take the humanistic approach. Verse 21. Then these men were bound in their coats, their hosen, their hats, and all their other garments, very expensive garments that are listed here, shows you how mad Nebuchadnezzar was. They would have been stripped of that, humiliated publicly, but he doesn't take time for that. And they were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent, so severe, and the furnace exceedingly hot, well, the flame of the fire slew those men, his best troops that were carrying Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and threw them in. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. It's interesting. I remember I heard Greg Bresnik teach in a marriage class. He taught about how anger is so dangerous because it always destroys something. God wasn't going to let this anger man destroy Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but he ended up losing some of his best soldiers. I mean, if you asked him today, what do you want to do today? I want to weaken my kingdom by killing off some of my best troops. Probably wasn't the plan, but that's what anger does. It always destroys something. That's why we can't allow anger to rule our lives. Now, if we end in verse 23, it it would appear that Nebuchadnezzar is right. These faithful servants of the God of heaven are going to die at his hand. But it's not the end. Look at verse 24. Then, as soon as they're in, bound and in there, then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, was, King James says, astonied, which means it's a combination word. It means both to be fearfully startled and then also amazed and in wonder. And so Nebuchadnezzar, the king, he was terrified but also blown away that he rose up in haste and he spoke unto all his counselors and said, didn't we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? And the answer said to the king, you're right, O king, that's true. Well, he answered and said, well, then you got to check this out. That's what the word lo means. It means you got to see this. For now I see not three, but four men, not bound, but loose. And they're walking around in the fire like it's a parade. Like they're on a holiday. And they have no hurt. They're walking around in there, and it's not like they got in there and the flames, there was like some type of pocket in there that they escaped. They're walking around and nothing's happening to them. Everything that Nebuchadnezzar did, God undid. They aren't dead, and they're no longer tied up like criminals. Everything Nebuchadnezzar intended to do, God thwarted, because they aren't being harmed, and now he's the one being humiliated. And yet it doesn't stop there. For Nebuchadnezzar says the form, the physical appearance of the fourth one, is like the Son of God. Now verse 28 tells us that Nebuchadnezzar, by that phrase, believed it was an angel. But we know that angelic appearances in the Old Testament are sometimes the Lord. So was Jesus in the fire with them? Or was this an angel? I don't know for sure. But God made a promise to the exiles in Isaiah 43:2. And he said, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon you. Why? Because I'll be with you. So, I think it's probably Jesus. But either way, one of those uncertain things has been answered, hasn't it? God does deliver them. Now we need to look at the second uncertain thing. Will Nebuchadnezzar repent? Verse 26. Well, then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace, and he spoke and he said, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, you servants of the Most High God, come forth and come here. Oh, look who's changed his tune. I've heard people say that a believer is invincible. I don't really know if that's correct. The Bible commands us not to test God. Jesus himself wouldn't test his Father. But the believer who goes where the Lord sends him, even if it's into a fiery furnace, is invincible until the Lord decides to call them home. Therefore, we have nothing to fear whether God allows us to go into the fire or he calls us to serve the crazy guy outside the fire. Because I don't know about you, I'd probably stay in the fire if this is the guy who called me out. Safer in here with Jesus than I am out there with you. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth from the midst of the fire. And the princes, the governors, and the captains, and the king's counselors being gathered together, they saw it all, these men upon whose bodies the fire had no power, neither was their head singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. You know, the reality, what actually happened to these guys when they were thrown into the fire? Like, what did they come out of it with? They lost their bonds. That's usually a positive outcome, wouldn't you say? No, not even the stench of smoke, you know? The only thing they lost, the only difference was they lost their chains. And everyone witnessed it. No saving face for Nebuchadnezzar here, no covering this up. And so in verse 28 it says, then Nebuchadnezzar spoke and said, well, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him and who have changed the king's word. King James says it means they have defied or violated the king's word. And yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Isn't it interesting? Nebuchadnezzar changes from rage to admiration. From rage to admiration. He has to do that because everyone saw. Everyone knows the farce. And see, that's the problem with humanism. Can we put that definition back up? Humanism claims that imperfect people with limited knowledge and limited resources, that they can actually do this stuff. That they are adequate to solve humanity's problems on their own. The very notion of that having any success, any chance of success, is absurd. We are imperfect people with limited knowledge and limited resources, no matter how much our knowledge or resources may be increasing. Now, if, leave it up there. On the other hand, though, the spirit of error, which is this, the spirit of truth teaches us something different, a better way for us to fix our problems. And it's called divine redemption. Divine redemption. And that makes perfect sense. This is absurd. Divine redemption makes perfect sense because it's the exact opposite of humanism. Think about it. The cross declares the sinfulness of human beings as opposed to the potential value and goodness of human beings. Exact opposite. The cross also does not emphasize common human needs, but it emphasizes God's loving provision. I can come alongside you and I can put my arm around you and go, hey, we're all part of the same race, the human race, and we all have the same needs, we all have the same problems. Great. I can't fix it. And it's wonderful that we should love people and come alongside them. But if that's where we leave them, what have you done? You've just jumped into the pit with them. So the cross, it's the exact opposite. It declares the sinfulness of human beings. It declares and emphasizes God's loving provision for us, that someone can come alongside us who's not like us, who doesn't have the common needs we have. He doesn't have any needs, and therefore he can fix our needs. And thirdly, the cross fulfills God's plan of salvation from sin as opposed to human rationale as the answer to people's problems. That is going to bring us to the brink of extinction. Jesus will divinely redeem us as we're on the edge of that when he returns. Well, Nebuchadnezzar has changed his tune from rage to admiration, but while that doesn't affect his personal relationship with God, he is giving public praise to God, and that's good. And he also offers now protection from any accusations in the future. Verse 29, therefore I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss, in other words, to give public criticism, against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver like this, after this sort. Now, again, Nebuchadnezzar is not professing personal faith in Jehovah God, but he is impressed. Not enough to repent of his life, but enough to repent of today's deeds. Verse 30, then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Promotions usually take place when someone else leaves a job or loses their job or gets demoted. My guess is that Nebuchadnezzar proved his point by demoting those Chaldeans who brought their malicious accusation against these guys. Don't know for sure. That's my guess, though. Giving their responsibilities to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Either way, the Lord came through, didn't he? And that means he's worthy of our trust, too. Amen? His way truly is the best. Not the way of the world, not the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, the pride of life, none of those things. His way truly is the best because there's no other God and there's no other man like him. Now, the Lord's Supper is a great time to remember his better ways because that's what we're remembering when we take the Lord's Supper, divine redemption, right? We're declaring and testifying when we hold the bread and we hold the cup saying, I agree. Christ died for me. That's my only hope. That he did something for us that we could never do for ourselves. And therefore, what a great time to apply what we've learned from this message today. To cast all our hope and all our trust and all our gratitude upon him anew. To cast aside the spirit of this age and to embrace the spirit of truth. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for these three guys who were faithful to you and powerfully trusted you, Lord. And what a testimony they are to Nebuchadnezzar and to us, Lord, that's what following the spirit of truth looks like. That's what following you looks like. So, Lord, we want to adopt that mindset, Lord, that your ways are best. And, Lord, the way that you showed us that your ways are best just through the cross. Divine redemption, Lord, and we want to remember you now as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, as we remember what it cost you to rescue us. So Lord, we give this time to you now. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, if you don't know the Lord, I want to encourage you, change that. Do repent. It means change your mind and say, Lord, I'm not a good person. My way is not the best way. I want to submit to the Spirit of truth, the fact that you say I'm not good enough, but that you are, and that you paid the price for my sins, that you lived a perfect life, and that if I put my faith in you, and I turn around and go a different direction, that you will give me your righteousness and take my sin. The Bible says that when you do that, you'll be saved, you'll be forgiven, you'll be his. So if you're not a Christian today, I want to encourage you to do that. Because what we're about to celebrate right here, it's not just a ritual. It's for people who believe that. Because when we hold the bread and we hold the cup and we partake of it, we're saying, that's my declaration of faith today. So it's not something to do just to do. It's an offense to God if you do it without believing it. If you're a believer today, you know, whether you're from our church or not, please join in with us. If you're not a believer, get saved and join in with us. All right? So as they pass it out, we're going to sing and reflect on the cross, and then we'll hold on to it, and I'll read some scripture, and then we'll partake of it together.